I don't like being personal, but we're going to be personal. And I'm going to ask you a personal question as we begin our talk this morning. The personal question I want to ask you as we begin our talk this morning is, what is your aim for your life? That's pretty personal, isn't it? If you were to write your obituary this morning, what would you want it to say? What is your aim for your life? As people look back on you in 10, 20, 30, 50, 100, or 1,000 years from now, what do you want to be remembered for? What is your aim for your life? Your driving priority, your main aim, your overriding ambition as you look back on last term, what has it been? I want to know what you're living for as we begin our talk this morning. Because the way in which we understand the world, the way in which we understand the times in which we live, will shape and govern what we are living for. So the real question is, have you understood the times? Have you realized the time we're living in today? It's one of those basic things, isn't it? When you grow up, you've got to be taught how to tell the time. So we can all remember Daddy and Mummy saying, no, that's the big hand and that's the little hand. And you've got to look at the big hand first and then worry about the second hand second, because the big hand's the big hand and the little hand is the little hand. That's not the time, this is the time. Got to know the time to get life right. And the Bible says we've got to know the times to get our lives right. For there's a time for everything. There's a time to revise and a time to sit exams and a time to get your degree and a time to party and chill. But if you get those times mixed up, it's going to be a disaster, isn't it? Can you tell the time? That's the question. Because the Bible says we're in the last days. The last days, the period of time in between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, the last days, building up to the last day. We've seen that there are birth pains alerting us to the fact, the dashboard of history, alerting us to the fact that the last day is just round the corner. And if we've understood that we're in the last days and that the last day is just round the corner, well then the implications are going to be radical in the way that we live our lives. But our first question is this: why are we still waiting? Why is there still a delay? Why hasn't the last day still come? And we need to go on a little excursus before we come back to the implications to see why God is delaying the return of Jesus Christ. And there are two main reasons in the Bible. The first one is that he's still saving sinners. Here, come with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Because the first reason the world is still turning on its axis is that God is still saving sinners. 5, it's his mission statement. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In 1 Timothy 1:15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's a verse that is read in Anglican churches up and down the country every single Sunday, read by everybody, believed by hardly anyone. For there are all sorts of reasons, according to most Anglican clergy, why Jesus came. He came to make us better people. He came to make us religious. He came to try and patch up the world with social justice for today. No, the reason Jesus came into the world was to save sinners. To save sinners from hell. And to save sinners from hell for eternity in God, with God in heaven. John 3 verse 17, for God did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's why Jesus has come. To save sinners. And the point is that Jesus is returning one day, but the return of Jesus is being delayed or held up or postponed to give as many people as possible, as much chance as possible, to hear the gospel and be saved before that day. For on the judgment day, as we were singing last night, they will cry out to God that the rocks may fall on them, that they might be hidden. On the great and terrible day when Jesus returns to execute punishment on the world. For on that day it will be too late. In Matthew 13, verse 49, just listen to how Jesus describes the end of the age. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come, separate the wicked from the righteous, and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth as people realize that the opportunity is lost forever. There is no second chance. So it's very loving of God, isn't it? Very loving of God to have delayed the return of Jesus long enough for you to be saved. Hands up if you've become a Christian in the last 5 years. Aren't you glad he didn't return 6 years ago? Hands up if you've become a Christian in the last year. Anyone? You're glad, aren't you, brother, that he didn't return 2 years ago? I became a Christian on a Thursday evening. It was in my second year of university, halfway through a land law essay on D2 restrictive covenants, which are enough to drive anyone to God. I still don't know anything about D2 restrictive covenants, but it doesn't really matter. I prayed the prayer as I realized I was heading for hell and Jesus had died to save me and Stuart had been telling me the gospel for the last 5 months, and I eventually gave in, and I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful Jesus didn't return on the Wednesday evening. He should have, and he could have. But so massive and big is the love of God for the lost that he delays and delays and delays and delays. He puts up with a world that hates him and mocks him and scorns him and derides him and blasphemes him and refuses to acknowledge his existence, let alone his glory. A world that hates him puts up with a world like that to save people like us, to save people like your parents, your sister and your brother and your flatmate and your lab partner, and the people living in the square mile, and in the rest of the Southeast, and Europe, and the world. You see, God is delaying the return of Jesus because he loves people. That's really the message in 2 Peter. For God is not slow in keeping his promise, verse 9, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why is the world still turning on its axis? Well, the Bible says to give people like us the chance to repent. Again, if you're not a Christian person here tonight, today, you need to repent urgently. God is delaying the return of Jesus to give you the chance to turn back to him before it's too late. There's a second reason, though. The world is still turning on its axis according to Jesus, and it's because God is still building his church. Let's turn to Ephesians 4, verse 11, not to 1 Thessalonians. I found a better verse for you. Well, it's not better, it's just different. But Ephesians 4, verse 11. Because Paul writes to the Ephesian church in chapter 4, verse 11, to describe what God is doing in the church on earth. It was he who gave some to be apostles, this is from the NIV, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until all of us have reached unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, becoming mature, attaining to the whole measure of his fullness. Now we need to get clear what we believe here. You may have been brought up with this ridiculous piece of theology in primary school. You know, here's the church and here's the steeple, and I open it up and there's the people. So that's not right. So biblically, sorry? I'll speak to William later on today. So here's the church, here's the steeple. Open it up, there's the people. Now, here's the rain shelter. Open it up, and there's the church. Okay, so the church building is the rain shelter. That's what it is. It's just there to keep you warm, especially here, where it's very cold. So this is the rain shelter. The church is the people, not the denomination, not the building. The Church of England is not the church. It's just a denomination. The church is the people. It's us. We are church. This weekend it's been church. It's been a gathering of God's people around his word. Well, now, what is God doing in the church? Well, according to chapter 4 of Ephesians, the church is a building site. Near where I live, there's a building site. It's a big development, and every day you see the builders and the surveyors and the hard yellow hats, and they're going around in the fluorescent jackets, and they're building and digging and excavating and putting the foundations in and building the superstructure and the substructure, and the thing is growing and building, and it's steadily being built into a pretty impressive building. I think it's a flats for students or something like that living nearby. The church is like that. It's a building site. Has that ever occurred to you? Sunday morning at St. Helens, Sunday evening at St. Helens, it's a building site. And so you could put a massive sign outside saying building site, work in operation. And the Church of God is being built through the ministry of the apostles as they have set the cornerstone, they've set the sort of main foundation there. And now, on the word of Jesus Christ, through Jesus, his apostles and prophets, the whole thing is being built up into God's purified and matured people. That's what God is doing in the last days. Assembling his people through the word of Jesus Christ, and then building his people through the same word of Jesus Christ into being a people united in gospel love and unity in the knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the meaning of life. Two meanings to life. The salvation of the lost and the building up of the people of God. Now, on to our next point this morning, because it's obviously this, isn't it? If that is God's plan for his world, what's your plan for the world? Or if you like, if that's God's plan for his world, what's your plan for your world? Have you understood the times? For if you've understood the times, you will be wholeheartedly committed in the last days to these two great projects, the salvation of the lost and the building up of the people of God. I want to suggest this morning it will not be difficult in a month's time to find the people who have understood what we've been on about this weekend. They'll be committed to two things, the salvation of the lost and the building up of the Church of God. Well, let's firstly look at the first one, the salvation of the lost, for we must be fully committed. You might want to underline the word fully. You also might want to underline the word committed. You'll certainly need to underline the word spread and ring the word gospel to nations, underline the word nations, and insert the word all. Turn to Acts 17. Acts 17. In Acts 17, Paul is in Athens. And Athens is a city just like London. And Luke records what Paul sees and what Paul feels and what Paul does when he's in Athens. Verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue and with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some tried to ask, "What is this babbler saying?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting?" That's a great gospel opportunity, isn't it? There we go. Paul's away. You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. Verse 22, Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, To an unknown God. What you worship as unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. So Paul tells us, or at least Luke tells us, firstly what Paul saw. And it's a city full of idols. That's striking, isn't it? Because as we go to Athens with our cameras and our camcorders, with the Americans and the Japanese, it's a great city, isn't it, Athens? It's a beautiful city, but Paul sees it for what it is. Athens is not a beautiful city, Athens is a terrible city. For in Athens, they worship the wrong God and refuse to worship the true God. That's what idolatry is. Is London a beautiful city? No. London is a terrible city. Because in London, everybody worships everything other than the true and living God. Oh, it's a beautiful city. We all love the South Bank and the West End. We all love heading out to the theatres and the restaurants. It is a great place to live. It is a terrible city. For people worship work and career. They worship sex and success. They worship themselves and they worship Allah and they worship Buddha and they worship everything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. London is a terrible city. And we ought to look at it like that, a city full of idols. What did Paul feel? Luke tells us, verse 16, greatly distressed. The Greek is very strong, deeply vexed. The word that actually is used here is the word that you'd kind of use for vomit. He kind of wants to puke up. He is so distressed by what he sees. For he looks out and sees everybody refusing to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray the Lord's Prayer, Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. We pray for God's glory, but when we see people robbing God of his glory, we don't seem to mind. Paul is deeply distressed. And actually, this is the primary reason for evangelism, the glory of God. For here are people robbing God of glory. What Paul saw, what Paul felt, and what Paul did. Didn't get on the next bus and say, I don't like Athens. It's a terrible city. Going back to Jerusalem. He stayed put, and he preached the gospel at cost. Paul tells us what he does. He reasons with them in the synagogue, with those who happen to be there. He hangs out in the marketplace and tells the people who happen to be there the gospel too. He reasons with them and tells them the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And if you come on to verse 31, you'll find his gospel message in a nutshell. Is this your gospel message in a nutshell, verse 31? Here it is. This is what he says. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. By the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. In verse 30, God commands all people to repent. Isn't that striking? Look at that, verse 30. All people, everywhere, to repent. That is to say, wherever you go on planet Earth, whoever you meet on planet Earth, this command applies. One of those verses, all people, everywhere. God is commanding all people, everywhere, to repent. Why? Verse 31, for all people, everywhere, are going to meet Jesus. There's the logic. All people everywhere must repent, for all people everywhere are going to be judged by Jesus. For he is the one, notice the one God has raised from the dead. And there's proof. His resurrection from death. So we should be fully committed to the spread of the gospel to all nations. I should be willing to take the gospel anywhere, to anyone, anytime, at any cost. Anyone, anywhere, anytime, at any cost. We're not going to look at these different verses here. You can do that on your own later on, because I want us to turn now to Ephesians 5. verse 15. Ephesians 5 and verse 15. It's a rugby verse. It's a football verse. It's a World Cup final football verse. And it's a verse about the urgency of evangelism. For Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 15, be very careful how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity. Because the days are evil. Darkness reigns. We live in evil times. And Paul has already told us in chapter 5, we need to be light in the darkness. We need to be light in the darkness, penetrating right through into darkness. For without the light, the darkness will never be exposed. And make the most, literally in the Greek, means buy up. Buy up. It's a football word. We're in injury time. And it's one all. What do you do in the match? In injury time, if you're one all, you make every effort to score the winning goal. For any minute now, the ref's whistle is going to go off. And any minute now, it's game over. And you've got to win the match. It's the Six Nations word, as it's Wales 30, England 30. Well. And Wales wants to win, and we want to win, and Wales needs to win, and the wooden spoon is looming. It's a stockbroker word. Here's the man, and he's sitting at Bank Tube Station. Well, not in the Tube Station, because his mobile doesn't work there, but he's up at the top, and the mobile's on, and the FT Financial Index is open in the newspaper, and he's buying up the shares. For there's only a limited window here of opportunity before closure. Paul says if you've understood the times, you're going to be purchasing the opportunities you've got, buying up the opportunities you have. For the opportunities you have are not going to last very long. For the days are evil, and the whistle is soon going to go up. So I want to ask you the question, what do you believe? What do you believe? Are you fully committed to the serving of the people of God now? Again, these three verses here on your sheets, you can look those up later on. We haven't got time to look at them. You can do that later on. But on to point three, making the most of your life in the light of eternity. If you'd been on board the Titanic, was it the 14th of April? I always get this wrong. 1910, I don't know. She's been hit by the iceberg. The 330-foot gash has been torn in her side. Water is pouring into the lower galley. And she's going down. What would you be doing on board the Titanic if you knew that within 3 hours she would be at the bottom of the sea? I know somebody whose grandfather was due to be on board the Titanic that fateful voyage, and got there to discover his ticket had been taken by somebody else. She's alive today because he didn't get on board the Titanic that day. You're on board the Titanic and the orchestra is playing in the restaurant. The waiters are serving. People are up in the restaurant car, first class of course, because the meals are better up in first class. What are you doing on board the Titanic, knowing that the thing is going to be at the bottom of the sea in 2 hours' time? You're not going to be sounding the alarm. You're going to be getting the life raft ready and calling upon people to get in the life raft, however uncomfortable or unpleasant that may be. You're going to suffer the abuse as people call you an alarmist, an extremist, somebody who's just trying to frighten everybody else. But you are trying to frighten everybody else because you know the Titanic is about to sink. It's good to be frightened if there's something to be frightened of. See, my question for you is, what are you going to do with your lives? That's my question. That's the end of the conference question. What are you going to do with your lives? Do you believe in the return of Jesus? You say, I believe in the return of Jesus. Good. Well, show me your belief. by what you do. Faith in the Bible is bomb under the building type faith. If I said to you this morning, there is a bomb underneath the building, what would you do? Would you carry on making notes of the talk? Would you carry on sitting next to the person you're sitting next to? You would evacuate the building and run for your life. That's faith. Faith issues in action. Faith issues in urgent action. Faith issues in radical action. Faith issues in costly action. Faith issues in urgent, radical, costly action. Because there's a bomb under the building. You say you've got faith? Good. The demons have got faith too. You believe in God, in the return of Jesus? So do the demons. And they shudder. You believe? Well, show me your belief by what you do. The question is, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe he's the King? Do you believe he died for the sins of the world? Do you believe he rose again from the dead? Do you believe he's coming back one day to judge the world? Do you believe in heaven? Do you believe in hell? Well, show me your belief by what you do. I want to tell you about some people who believed. Bishop Latimer, he believed. We know he believed, because he refused to compromise to the clear word of God and refused to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ to fit in with the Roman Catholic Church. He so believed and so refused, they locked him in the Tower of London, just minutes from St. Helens. They locked him in the Tower of London and said, unless you repent and fit in with the church of the day, you will die at the stake. He believed. They took him to Oxford, just outside Balliol College. And on the 10th of October 1555, they strung him to the stake next to a friend of his, Bishop Ridley. And they burnt him to death. I was preaching at Balliol College once. I said to the chaplain, I want to go and see the door where the flame marks are still on it. And he showed me where that was. He believed. We know he believed, for he died at the stake. Anne Askew, she believed, great woman of history, 16th century, also refused to give in to Roman Catholicism and distort the word of God to have a comfortable life. She was asked to do that and said, if you did it, you'd have a comfortable life. She refused to give in. They put her on the rack. They put her on the rack and said, if you don't give in and if you don't say that you agree with what we say in the face of the Bible, we will dismember you. Anne Askew believes. She believed. And by the time she came off the rack, she was so disfigured, she could hardly walk to the place of execution where she died. John Patton believed, not the former governor of Hong Kong, I'm thinking of somebody else. He was a Scotsman in Victorian England, and he knew Jesus was going to come back as judge of the living and the dead. And he knew that Jesus was going to be judge of the whole world, and the whole world needed to hear the gospel. So he refused to take a comfortable pastorate in Scotland. He set sail for an island of cannibals in the Outer Hebrides near Papua New Guinea. He took his wife with him. And his son with him, she died. His son died too. He was broken-hearted. They all said he should leave. You're broken-hearted. He stayed. The British Empire was so concerned about John Patton, for every other missionary had left the island for fear of the cannibals. They sent a warship to rescue him. The commander came aboard. Her Majesty requests that you leave as a British citizen. It is too dangerous for you to be here. Think of the thousands of miles you are from home and of the comfort you are leaving behind. You've been here long enough. Leave. He stayed. And he lived. And he preached. And he died. He believed in the return of Jesus. Roseanne Jones believes in the return of Jesus. We know Roseanne Jones believes in the return of Jesus because she said no to home comforts. She was offered a job at St. Helens to work with Japanese people here. She said, why work with Japanese people here when they're all over there? Her friend said, because it'll be easier for you here. You'll find a husband here, not there. Life in England will be good. Life in Japan will be hard. Very hard. Because you're not going to look like them, are you? You're never going to be recognized into their culture, are you? It's a society that will not recognize you, even after 10 years. But Roseanne Jones believes in the return of Jesus. We know she believes in the return of Jesus. She's still in Japan preaching the gospel with hardly any fruit to show for it. For they need the gospel no more and no less than the people of Britain and of the southeast of England. What about you? Do you believe in the return of Jesus, in the life of the world to come, in the new creation, in heaven and hell? Here's the test. What do you want for your children? That's the test. So we'll all say spiritual things. Oh, I want the best thing for my life. I want to be serving Jesus. I want to be committed to Jesus. And that's all good and right. But what do you want for your kids? On the assumption you're going to have kids. What do you want for your kids? To be happy and healthy. To grow up to be happy and healthy. For it's important and good to be happy and healthy. To go to university, preferably Oxford. To get a job, preferably a good job. To live in a house, preferably a nice house. To have a garden, preferably a big garden. To teach them cricket and rugby, preferably cricket. To have the house and the pension and the job and the car and the graduate lifestyle. Is that what you want for your kids? The graduate lifestyle, mowing the lawn on Saturday. Do you believe in mowing the lawn? Teaching your kids cricket. Do you believe in cricket? Working as a stockbroker in London. Do you believe in stockbrokers? Making money and more money and more money for people who are getting richer and richer and fatter and older. Do you believe in making money for people who are getting fatter and richer and older? What do you want for your kids? Because that will show me what you want for your life. What is the good that you want for life? Do you want them to have the graduate lifestyle? Or do you want them to grow up knowing Jesus and loving Jesus and knowing his gospel and having the love of Jesus in their hearts and the gospel of Jesus on their lips, heading out to parts of the world that are horrible for the sake of those parts of the world that are horrible? Dying on the mission field of Iran, Iraq or Sudan or Mozambique, age 23. Is that what you want for your kids? Because that will show me what you want for your life. What's the good? What's life about? What time are we in? What is life about? But the salvation of the lost and the building of God's people. It's not academic, you know. There have been more deaths for Jesus in the last century than every other century put together. I'll say that again. There have been more martyrdoms, more deaths for Jesus in the last century than in every other century put together. Brothers and sisters of ours around the world are dying for the gospel. This is not extremism. Soon, it will be illegal to be Christian in England. Oh, it won't be illegal to be a nominal Christian or a compromised Christian. But it'll be illegal to say the kind of things we've been saying this weekend, especially to those of other faiths. And especially to the active gay community, whom we love and long to be saved from that lifestyle. Jesus says, if anyone, that's all of us, would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. There was no doubt at all to Jesus' first listeners what that meant. Take up your cross meant public, excruciating, certain death. What do you want for your kids? To be Christian? I hope so. Because to be Christian It's going to be costly, isn't it? Let's try and apply it to our lives as we finish. Your gifts. You see, you've got gifts. This is a very gifted congregation. You are a very gifted people. What are you going to do with your gifts? What is there to do with your gifts but serve Jesus Christ in the last days? Hope you're going to sign up for Tools for Ministry. I think that's a brilliant thing to do. In fact, it's so brilliant, I'm nicking it and taking it back to Durham. We're going to be doing it too. I believe in Tools for Ministry. You need to sign up for that course today. Learn how to teach the Bible to one another. Learn how to explain the gospel to your friends. Do not leave this place without signing up for Tools for Ministry. Learn how to serve the gospel. Learn how to get the gospel to your friends and go on that course. Drop everything to be on it. You've got time, haven't you? Well, why not sign up for these opportunities to serve the St. Helens Church family? Running the PA desk is crucial. For as the PA desk is well run, the gospel of Jesus Christ is heard. The building site goes on as we hear God's word and are built up. And the non-Christian comes in and he hears the gospel and she hears the gospel and gets saved. We need the PA desk people for people to be saved. We need people running the creche so that people can be in church, hearing the gospel and being saved. We need people running the Sunday school, not glamorous, but just as important as every other bit of ministry, teaching the children to grow up, to be committed to Jesus, to take the gospel to the nations, that people might be saved. Use your gifts for the kingdom of heaven this coming term. Sit down and think, who am I? What gifts do I have? What have I got that I can offer to the building site of St. Helens? What have I got that I can offer to the mission opportunity of getting the gospel out to people who need the gospel urgently? What about your money? Your money and your life? What about your money? Students in Durham tell me, Tony, I haven't got two beans to rub together. I'm that poor. But they've got money to buy the CD. $29.99. They've got money for the new bit of rugby stash. They've got money for the new watch. And they've got money for the backpacking jaunt around Europe in the summer. And the flight to Sydney. Because it's good to go to Sydney. But I haven't got two beans to give to the gospel. What about your money? Have you understood the times? If I was to get hold of your Barclaycard statement or your bank account and photocopy it onto acetate and put it up here for us all to see, and then I was to put a non-Christian's bank statement next to it, would there be any difference? See, is there any difference between your bank statement and what you give your money to? Endless visits to the cinema, endless visits to the theatre, endless visits out to the parties, endless visits out with your friends, the meal, the next meal, the holiday, the next holiday. It's good to have holidays. It's good to have meals. But have you understood the times? Recently in the press, one of the reporters said, speaking of the tsunami, an unprecedented amount of money has been given to meet an unprecedented need. Probably true. But if you're Christian, the unprecedented need is the work of the gospel. It is the relief effort of getting people out of hell. Are you giving for that? I'm not going to give to the tsunami, though giving to the tsunami is a good thing to do. I'm not going to give to the tsunami, not because it's a bad thing to do, it's a good thing to do, but the pagans will give to the tsunami. You go to Hull, you go to Cornwall, you go to Mozambique, you go to San Francisco, and there are gospel ministries dwindling and dying, for Christians do not give money to that. Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army. He was a great man. He lived very near St. Helens. He founded the Salvation Army in the East End of London. He said this. This is why he founded the Salvation Army. He said their sins, as he lay tossing and turning in his bed one evening, his son overheard him. Their sins, the people of London. What are they going to do with their sins? I meet city workers who tell me, gifted city workers who could be in ministry. The reason I'm not in ministry is because I want to be not on the front line, but back here supporting it with the finances it needs. That's a great thing to do. I then say to them, if the real reason you're not in ministry is because you want to support it, make sure you cap your salary at the Christian worker's wage and give the rest away. For if your salary as a city worker goes up and up and up, 30,000, 40,000, 50,000, 100,000, bonus, 150,000, 200,000, it kind of shows me that you're actually there for the cash. Cap it at £20,000, that's what the Christian worker gets with HAS, give the rest away. Then I'll know you really are there to support the ministry, because how can you support the ministry if you don't know what ministry is like on £20,000 with three kids? Turn to Luke 16, verse 9. It's a great verse. Luke 16, 9. I haven't got time to tell you about the context. You'll need to look that up later on for yourselves. But Jesus says in 16:9, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you might be welcomed into eternal dwellings. It's a strange verse, isn't it? Not wrong to have worldly wealth, not wrong to use worldly wealth. But we want to use worldly wealth rightly, and according to Jesus, the right use of worldly wealth is investing in people. And the picture here is of somebody who's been very wealthy with his life, and he's been giving to other people, giving to Christian ministry, giving to the work of the gospel. And he now pitches up in the new creation, and all around him are people who come up and say to him, thank you for giving money to the work of the gospel to support that missionary in Japan. I'm actually one of the people converted through that ministry. And then he turns the corner, and then there's somebody else from Paris, and she says, thanks for supporting James Seeley Hutchinson in Paris. I'm a Parisian. I was converted through him. Stroke. Through you. Would it not be a great thing to arrive in the new creation and be welcomed by people who have been saved through your use of your money? That's what I want for myself. Money will not last. People will last. Money will not last, nothing will last, but people. Put your money into people. Give your money to the work of building God's church and the work of saving people from hell. Got a friend of mine, Simon. He's a stockbroker. I rang him recently and said, it was one of those conversations, we need £250,000 here in Durham in order to buy a house to house a staff member. Houses are expensive in Durham, especially if they're going to be big enough for ministry when you haven't got any buildings. He said, the cheque is in the post. I discover that Simon's not just giving to Durham, he's giving to Cambridge and Oxford and Birmingham and Manchester and you name it. Simon is giving it. His house is very modest. His family are living on a recent reasonable salary, but he's giving all the money he earns away. When he arrives in the new creation, people from Durham will walk up to him and say, thank you for that house. Because in that house, I had that Bible study. And in that Bible study, I was converted. See, people often say, I want to be a lawyer. We're moving on now to future. I want to be a doctor. I want to be an accountant. What do you want to do with your future? Your time and your future. I want to be a lawyer. I want to be a doctor. I want to be an accountant. It's very good to be a lawyer. It's very good to be an accountant. It's very good to be a doctor. More for doing those things. For most people who are doctors and lawyers and accountants, that is the place to stay. To seek to get the gospel out in your workplace, to serve God and be godly in that place, to earn money to support your family, to earn money to give to the gospel from that place. But you know, for many people here today, there's a better thing to do with your life.
At this point, there is a short gap of just a few seconds in the original recording.
He was at St. Helens. He's a great guy. He poured 10 years of his life training to be a doctor. That's commitment, isn't it? Did his junior house officer year, his SHO here, became a registrar, I think, and then qualified as a GP, more training, became a GP, joined a surgery in London. What's he doing with his life now? Given all that up to teach teenagers in the north of England the gospel. He was ordained 2 years ago. Peter Bright guy, he was a great doctor. I would have had him as my doctor. He is a good doctor. But he's doing something inordinately better with his life as he tells spotty teenagers in the north of England the gospel of Jesus Christ that they might be saved. He did ministry when he was a doctor. He helped with a youth group at a local church. He did ministry, small M ministry. But now that he's left the medical world, his time for ministry has expanded and expanded and expanded. So for the one group he was running, he's now running 10. For the one talk a term he was doing, he's now doing 20. People are being converted. People are being established. People often say to me, but I've been called to be a doctor. I've been called to be an accountant. I've been called to be a lawyer. That is called worldliness. There's no other word for it. Fascinates me that no one ever comes up to me and says, I've been called to be a carpenter. I've been called to be a dustman. I've been called to be a plumber. It's always middle-class jobs you're called to. That is called worldliness. In the Bible, you are called to Christ. You're called heavenwards in Christ. That's called conversion. There's no other calling. You're called to Jesus. You're called to Jesus. That's the calling. There's no other calling. Now that we're called to Jesus, we need to work out what is the best use of my life, what is the best use of my time in the last days. You think the gospel is going out and you think people are being saved and St. Helens is full. St. Helens is full. 500 people there tonight. 800,000 people in the square mile, though. You come to Durham in the north of England. There isn't an evangelical ministry for miles south of Durham, north of York. I take it that most people living south of Durham and north of York will not ever in their lifetime at the moment have the chance of hearing the Bible taught clearly and well like you guys have at St. Helens. Do they deserve that any more or any less than you? And if you thought the Durham diocese and the north of England was bad, go to France. It is the spiritual third world. And if you thought France was bad, go to Italy. And if you thought Italy was bad, go to Spain. You see, what are we going to do with our lives? If you were a businessman, you'd want to go to France to open up your outlet, and you'd learn French for the sake of your business, for France is a good place to do business. The world are more committed to their projects than we are to ours. So I've got friends, I've got a sister, she learned French at university and Swedish. She learned French and Swedish, and she also, I think, learned Italian or something like that. She learned three languages at university for the sake of her business future. People say to me, I couldn't go to France, don't speak the language. Well, learn the language. Learn Italian and learn Spanish as well. And go to Spain and go to Italy, and via Italy, go to France. For the people of France need the gospel. What about the horrible places of England? London's a nice place. What about Rushton? That's here. I said to Jamie, we went out for coffee, I said, I can't imagine any reason why anybody would want to live here apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is cold. It is dark and overcast and ugly. It's full of old people. No young people come here, no jobs. But the people of Rushton need the gospel if they're going to be saved. You going to come to Rushton? Or what about Iraq? People of Iraq need the gospel. Soldiers of Black Wash are willing to go to Iraq. The paras are willing to go to Iraq. The Black Watch is willing to lay down its life for the service of this country in Iraq. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Black Watch soldiers are willing to give up their life serving the people of Iraq. Are you willing to serve the people of Iraq? Get the gospel of Jesus Christ to Iraq and die there for the gospel? Or Mongolia? It's cold in Mongolia. Or Sudan? Have you understood the times? Or do you want a cushy life? That's the question. For if I've understood the times, I will go to these places and live and die for the gospel. As I plan my life, I'll not be thinking what's best for me, what's most comfortable for me. I'll be thinking what's best for the gospel and how will people get saved. Let me end with this story. Simeon was a great man. He was a Bible teacher in Cambridge, greatly opposed by the clergy of his day. He arrived and they locked the church so he couldn't get in. That's how opposed the Diocese of Ely was opposed to the gospel in those days. For years he exercised ministry outside of there. He trained up men in Cambridge to go out to the mission field. One of those men was called Henry Martin. You may have heard of him. A remarkable young man. He left Cambridge, refused to head off into comfortable jobs in England, which he could have done. He went off to the horrors of the mission field of Turkey, as it then was, and now is, and places like India, Calcutta. Calcutta is pretty grim today, but in Henry Martin's day, it is unthinkable. He went there and he preached and he translated the Bible into the languages of the people he was meeting with, and he lived for the gospel and he died for the gospel at the age of something like 23. And there was a portrait of Henry Martin that Simeon had hanging on his study. And as Simeon was tempted to lose heart in the ministry and go for the easy life route, he would look up at that portrait of Henry Martin. He said, the eyes would follow me around. Wherever I went, his eyes would look at me. And they seemed to be saying, don't trifle. Don't trifle. Let's pray. Forgive us, Father, for the times when we have trifled with life and all the things you've given to us. We think of the extraordinary potential in this room, our time, this coming term, our money, were we to use it for you, our futures, were we to use them for you too. Help us to have courage. Forgive us for our laziness and our sin. And cause us to be a people who stand for you and live for you and are willing to die for you as we preach the gospel and take it out, that people might be saved and the Lord Jesus glorified. Amen.